You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please open them to Luke 23. Luke 23, as we continue our exposition of Luke's Gospel. If you would please stand, I want to read verses 40 through 49. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. How many of you are familiar with the Peanuts comic strip? Please raise your hand. Thank you, most of you. That's great. That's great, because if you didn't, it would mess up my introduction. In one of the old Peanuts comic strips, Snoopy is sitting on the top of his doghouse with a typewriter in front of him, typing a novel. Snoopy begins his fictional story with these words: "It was a dark and stormy night." Snoopy always begins his stories that way. It was a dark and stormy night. Lucy happened to come by, and she noticed the way Snoopy began his story. Lucy, never one to keep her opinions to herself, speaks in an irritated tone of voice, "You stupid dog! That's the dumbest thing I've ever read. Whoever heard of such a silly way to start a story? Don't you know that all the good stories begin with 'once upon a time'?" After speaking, Lucy leaves. The last frame of the comic strip shows Snoopy starting his story over. This time he begins: "Once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy night." When we think of a dark and stormy night, we usually think of something ominous that is about to happen in a novel or a story like Snoopy was supposedly trying to write. When we come to the crucifixion of Christ, we read about darkness. And in that darkness, something indeed ominous is taking place. But the darkness is not taking place at night. And there is nothing in the scripture to indicate that it was a stormy night for anyone other than the one hanging on that cross. The darkness that we read about in relationship to the crucifixion is important for us to understand, because that darkness symbolizes several different things and helps us to understand not just the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross, but the suffering that his soul endured while he was on that cross. John Calvin points out, and it's true, that Jesus not only suffered in body on the soul — that's often what we think of when we think of the suffering of Christ, isn't it? — but he suffered even more in his soul while he was on the cross. Well, Luke tells us that during the crucifixion of Jesus, at about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Both Matthew and Mark mention this 3-hour period of darkness, which we began at the 6th hour, which would be 12 noon. And that darkness lasted until the 9th hour, which would have been 3 in the afternoon. Now, believe it or not, this fact of darkness of the crucifixion is confirmed by some ancient writers. Around the year 200, Tertullian confidently informed his Roman readers that this, and I quote, "wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." Later, both Origen and Eusebius quoted an account from the historian Phlegon, who described an extraordinary darkness that occurred around the time of the crucifixion. By the time that the darkness descended and enveloped Christ and those who were witnessing the crucifixion and the land and covered it in darkness, Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. The crucifixion had begun at the 3rd hour, or 9 a.m., according to Mark, Mark 15, verse 25. So for 3 hours, Jesus has been suffering the intense physical agony of crucifixion. For 3 hours, he has endured the spikes in his hand and his feet. By now, his wounds are swollen and inflamed. The flies are feasting on his torn and bleeding flesh. He has suffered significant blood loss due to the scourging, the crown of thorns, and the spikes. He has a fever and a severe headache. His bones, though not broken, are out of joint. The pain is intense as he tries to push himself up to get a breath. As the sun has been beating down on him for 3 hours while he was hanging on the cross, he is intensely thirsty and cries out during that 3-hour period of darkness, "I thirst." During that 3-hour period of time, Jesus not only endured physical suffering, the agonizing suffering of the cross, but he also endured being taunted, being mocked, being ridiculed. And the insults were coming, it seems, from every direction and from every one. The Roman soldiers, the chief priest, the elders and the scribes were hurling ridicule and insults at him. The multitude and even the 2 thieves on the cross who were being crucified at the same time took their turn deriding him. In the midst of it all, amazingly, demonstrating his self-control and restraint, Jesus is silent. Such restraint and self-control. If you were in his place on the cross and you were innocent of all the charges that had been brought against you, if you had heard the same insults that Jesus did, how would you respond? I know how I would. I'd curse all those who were doing that to me. And yet, as Peter said, giving us an example to follow, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Not only do we see great self-control and restraint, we also witness Jesus' great faith. And only those who believe in the righteous judge of all mankind can behave in such a way as this when they are enduring suffering and injustice and great hardship. During those times, our faith is indeed tried, is it not? And we are tempted to react in a natural way by getting angry and calling down threats and curses on those who cause our pain and sorrow and our hurt. But Jesus didn't do that because he knew that one day, and you should know this as well, that all mankind will stand before a righteous judge, and he will judge righteously, and he will vindicate his people. So we entrust ourselves, as Jesus will later do, into the hands of Almighty God. During those first 3 hours of silence, the silence of Jesus was broken only 3 times. First, by his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And a short while later, Jesus said to the penitent thief beside him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Shortly after that, he said to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." John chapter 19. Now, after 3 hours of suffering, darkness covered all the earth until the ninth hour. There are a couple of questions we need to ask in relationship to this darkness. Number one, what caused this darkness that all three synoptic gospel writers mention? Liberal and moderate commentators attempt to explain the darkness as being some sort of natural occurrence. Some have said it was probably caused by an eclipse. And they do have some biblical justification for that view, because the word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke uses is the word, the Greek word from which we get our word eclipse. But a normal astronomical eclipse would have been impossible during the time of the crucifixion, which took place during the time of Passover when the moon was full. Philip Raken writes, "As any astronomer knows, a full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse." And then he also points out, for another, a full eclipse of the sun lasts for only a few minutes. I read that there will be a total eclipse of the sun, and it will be the longest lasting solar eclipse in an 11,000 year period of time, from 3000 BC to at least 8000 ED, and it will occur on July 16th, 2186. I probably won't be around for that. And you know how long that total eclipse is going to last? 7 minutes and 29 seconds. So it wasn't a solar eclipse that explains the darkness. Neither was it a stormy day. There is nothing in the text that talks about a sudden storm that caused the darkness to cover the land. And so the best explanation of the darkness, the only reasonable explanation of the darkness, is that this darkness was a miracle, a divine intervention into the ordinary course of nature. And we know such is not impossible for God. You remember that occasion when the sun stood still that we read about in the Old Testament. Well, nothing is too hard for God. God is the creator. And God can interrupt at any time the ordinary course of that creation, as he did on this occasion. It was a supernatural darkness caused by God. Now, one question that we can ask and answer relatively quickly is, how extensive was it? Luke writes, there was darkness over all the earth in Luke 23:44, whereas Matthew and Mark say that there was darkness over all the land. And the word that all three gospel writers use can either be translated land or ground or earth. Now, many commentators, and I would hold this position, think that the darkness covered the land of Palestine and not the whole earth. We read something like that in Exodus chapter 10, in verses 14 through 15, where darkness covered the land of Egypt and not the whole earth. And so in my view, I think that it was a darkness that covered the land of Palestine. But the most important question is not how long the darkness lasted, or how long, or how much area the darkness covered. The most important question to ask is this: what does the darkness tell us? What are the writers of the Synoptic Gospels, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what are they telling us? What is God saying? What is the meaning of the darkness? Well, if you look at Scripture, darkness is often used as a symbol or a sign. One of the things that it is symbolic of is evil. Jesus used the word that way on the night that he was betrayed. When the priest and the temple police came to arrest him, he said to those wicked men, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." How appropriate it was then for the cruel deed of the crucifixion to be shrouded in darkness, as if to say that this was the most evil of all acts. The darkness was also used in Scripture as a symbol of sadness and grief. Listen to the prophecy of Amos. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning, mourning, for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." That's Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. The words of Amos came true the day Jesus was crucified. The sun turned to darkness, expressing the sorrow of creation, if you will, at the death of Christ. James Boyce said it was as if, and I quote, "a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son." Or to quote another commentator, R. Kent Hughes, he said the cross was draped in the mourning sackcloth of darkness. The darkness was a symbol of evil and a symbol of sadness. But the Bible also associates darkness with divine judgment on unrepentant sin. In Exodus 10, God literally darkened the land of Egypt to punish its leaders and people for refusing to obey His voice and letting His people go free that they might worship and serve Him. When ancient prophets spoke about the coming of God's judgment, they always said that it would be a day of signs and darkness. In speaking of Assyria being used by God to punish Israel, Isaiah spoke of darkness and distress that would cover the land when even the light is darkened by the clouds, Isaiah 5:30. In describing the day of the Lord, the same prophet declared that, and I quote, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and that the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Isaiah 13, verses 10 and 11. Also speaking of the day of the Lord, the prophet Joel wrote, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness," Joel 2:2. Amos asked rhetorically, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness with no brightness in it?" Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Zephaniah wrote, "Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness," Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This familiar Old Testament language demonstrates that the darkness, whether literal or figurative, represents God's displeasure and judgment against sin. It also is a symbol of hell itself, as an expression of God's judgment. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Our Lord gave instruction to cast the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude speaks of reprobate men for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude 13. Peter declares that God cast the rebellious angels into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Darkness is also used in the Old Testament to speak of the presence of God. In Exodus 20, 21, we read, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Let me use a quote from John MacArthur to put this all together. MacArthur says this, and I quote, "God arrived in the black darkness at Calvary that day to unleash judgment, not in an eschatological sense against the ungodly, but in a soteriological sense against His Son. God brought the outer darkness of hell to Jerusalem that day as He unleashed on Jesus Christ the full extent of His wrath against the sins of all who would ever believe. The darkness was not caused by the absence of God, but rather by His presence in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released an infinite punishment on the Son. He is infinite In just 3 hours, he was able to absorb all the punishment of eternal hell for all who would ever believe. He bore in his own body our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. Though he knew no sin, was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Was wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5. And was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. This, MacArthur concludes, was the cup that he pleaded with the Father in Gethsemane to remove, if possible. William Hendrickson writes, "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins. This punishment was borne by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation, or forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." How awful was that period of time? And when the one who knew no sin became sin for us, God could not look upon his own son. Have you ever been rejected by someone or forsaken by someone you love with all your heart, who means the world to you? That's an awful thing to experience. And while Jesus was bearing in his body our sins on the cross, the Father turned his face away from the Son. Not S-U-N, but S-O-N. You remember that God said to his covenant-breaking people, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59:2, "God is of such holiness that he cannot look upon sin." Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 1:13, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on the wicked with favor." God turned his face away from the Son. And the Son cried out in the deepest agony that one could ever know, "My God, my God," Psalm 22:1, "why have you forsaken me?" Philip Raken writes, "These words reveal a mystery beyond human thought. As the Son took on himself the guilt of our sin, he was forsaken by the Father. Maybe this is why Jesus did not even call him Father as he did in every other prayer recorded in the Gospels, but called him God instead. As he suffered the wrath our sins deserved, the Son was separated from the intimacy he had known with the Father from all eternity. For the God-forsaken Son, the darkness of the cross meant distance from the Father. Are you beginning to understand just a little bit the sufferings of Christ in a deeper and more profound way? You see, because what distinguished the sufferings of Jesus on the cross from the sufferings that the criminal endured on the cross was not the physical intensity of that suffering. What made the Lord's suffering so much worse was that the Father turned away from the Son and couldn't look on him with favor. Couldn't look on the one who said during his time of ministry, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Couldn't look upon the Son, whom the Father declared at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, as he becomes sin for us, the Father can't even cast a glance at the Son. The Son, clothed in our sins, is repulsive to God. It is a mystery, is it not? But it's a mystery that we need to think about. That we need to get at least a little bit of a handle on. So that we understand, at least in some measure, perhaps now to a greater degree, what Christ actually endured on the cross to purchase our salvation. There's a song that I think we have it in our hymnal. We haven't sung it in ages, but it talks about the deep, deep love of Jesus. And here on the cross, we see that deep, deep love. It's his love for the Father, in the doing the Father's will, and his love for his elect. God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, we sometimes struggle with thinking that God loves us. There are times, even in our own experience, that we might cry out, if not in public, at least in private, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing, if we know the scripture, and know what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus said, and what did Jesus say? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And yet sometimes in our experience and in our desperation and in our disappointment, we cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God really hasn't forsaken you. And yet when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had forsaken his Son. And he did that for us. That we who believe in him might be taken out of what? The kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, we're not going to have time to get to the second miracle this morning, and that is the tearing of the veil. But let me tell you very quickly that what the tearing of the veil symbolized is that there is now, through Christ, free access into the presence of God. Free access. You no longer have to come into the Holy of Holies with an animal sacrifice and blood that needs to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Animal sacrifices, because of the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, has all been done away with. We no longer need to come through a priest. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can go into the presence of God with confidence, with boldness. How? Through our great high priest, even Jesus Christ, who received mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That means to us, practically speaking, dear brothers and sisters, any time of day, any time of night, and any need that you ever have, you have free and open access to your Father. And you can pour out your heart to Him. You can make your prayers and petitions made known to Him, because He cares for you. Two miracles: the darkness and the torn. And they communicate to us the darkness, the intense spiritual suffering that Christ endured on the cross to save us from our sins. And they tell us now that because of that suffering, we have access to God. And we know then that the Son has poured out His Spirit on us. And it is because of that Spirit that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We can address Him in intimate, familial terms, because He is our Father. And when we come, He welcomes us and hears us. Such blessings flow to us because of the One who suffered the rejection of the Father as He was shrouded in darkness, so that we might be shrouded in light. Let us pray. Father, it takes our breath away. It almost leaves us dumbfounded when we consider the intense physical and spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross to save us from our sins. Father, may His death on the cross and the things that He suffered speak to us always of His and Your deep, deep love for us. And Father, may we take advantage of that access that we now have into Your very presence, into Your throne room. And may we be found there daily, regularly, making our prayers and petitions made known to You, praying in the name of Jesus Christ and addressing You as our Father. And Lord God, we pray that in times of difficulty and great distress, that our faith would not fail, that we would ever think that You have in reality forsaken us when You have promised us that You would not. We pray, our Father, that You would strengthen our faith. And we pray that You would give us grace to endure the trials that You have set before us, knowing that there are better days ahead when Christ returns and takes us bodily into glory. Father, we pray that as a result of knowing these things, we will love You with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we will seek to glorify you by doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name.